Okay, just before I start, I need to explain something. There's a little bit of audience participation a bit later on, so stay awake. You may notice this fine T-shirt that I'm wearing. Beautiful shirt. Gift from my son for Christmas. It's the poet-philosopher Owen Wilson and his most famous and deep quote. Wow. Okay. I think in every movie I've seen him in, he says these amazing words. Now, later on, I'm going to be here, I'm going to be speaking, and I'm going to point to my shirt like this, and you're all to say, wow. Excellent, thank you very much. So just keep awake for this, okay? It will happen more than once. Okay. So I'm going to read now from Mark chapter 4, and I'm just going to read from verse 26 to 33. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them. As they were able to hear it, he didn't speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Lord Jesus, we are meditating on your word through this week, and we are asking you now to explain everything to us. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. Show us who your Father is. Show us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to know all that you're doing in your world. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. So my section that I'm looking at runs from Mark chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 6, verse 6. And it begins with the appointing of the 12 apostles. And it runs until the end of this section at 6, 7, where at that beginning of the next section, Jesus then sends out the 12 that he's appointed as apostles. So here at the beginning, Mark tells us what Jesus intended when he appointed the 12. So verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Already from what we've seen in Mark, we think, oh yeah, they're going to start doing what he's going to start, what he's been doing. That's really what they're being called to do. Which sounds kind of nice until you think you're one of those disciples. You're one of those ones that he appoints as an apostle. Heck, really? Jean Blondin was a very famous tightrope walker in the 1800s. And he stretched a rope or a cable once over Niagara Falls and walked backwards and forwards across Niagara Falls. And then got a wheelbarrow and he put it up on the rope and he said, "Do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow up and back?" And one man said, "Yeah, of course you can." And he said, "Well, hop in." I reckon that's what the apostles must have felt like now. Heck! They're actually being called into something. How would you do that? And look, and I want to say here that we as God's people, God's church, today, the apostolic church, we're actually called to the same thing. So what's happening here, yeah, is heck. It's not really wow, is it? It's heck. If that's not a rude word, I'm sure it's not. So between the appointing and the sending out, Jesus brings the 12 very close to him. That's what we see during this section. Jesus still doing things, but the 12 with him. They're to be with him, to see him, and to be in all that he's doing. It's a kind of apprenticeship, these are the master's apprentices. And Jesus wants them to learn something really important before they head out to try out ministry themselves, which is what they do in the next section. And basically, this apprenticeship, and this is the apprenticeship that Jesus gives us, is to teach us two fundamental truths. If you get these two things right, okay, yep, I've got it. One, to be called by Jesus into the mission of the kingdom of God is to be set in a situation where there's constant threat, opposition, and rejection. Got it? We got to know that. Paul made that really clear to all the churches he evangelized. No one enters the kingdom of God except through many tribulations. Okay? That's what it is for us to be with Jesus in the mission of the kingdom. And so if things are tough and difficult, and look, let's face it, for the church in Australia today, they really are. We must be with Jesus, because that's what he said would happen when we were with him in his mission. So it's not a bad thing that things are really difficult. But the second truth, the second fundamental thing that they need to know is this: to be called by Jesus into the mission of the kingdom of God is to be with him to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Those two things go together. We're in the middle of great suffering, and we're with him who has all authority in the midst of that suffering. And that's really what this section is, kind of like the lesson that Jesus gives to the disciples, the apostles, that they would know that. So one, to be called by Jesus into the mission of the kingdom is to be set in a situation where there's constant threat, opposition, and rejection. Now this section that runs from 3:13 to 6:7, it's kind of bookended, and in the middle is this little section of teaching of parables that Jesus has. But there's these kind of bookends that are a bit, like most bookends, they're kind of a bit alike, aren't they? And these bookends highlight the threat, opposition, and rejection that is part and parcel of being in the mission of the kingdom of God in this world. It's right there. It begins right at the calling of the 12. Jesus calls the 12, appoints them. Well, he calls the disciples. He says he calls those whom he desired up on this mountain, and then he appointed the 12. I think there may have been more than 12 there. So like Levi, who he's called, isn't one of the 12. And it may be like there's a definite role for these apostles. But one of the roles is right at the end of that section. He names, Mark lists the 12 for us. And verse 19, and the 12th, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There's the first thing, the first hint of threat here. So the mission of Jesus includes Judas. The first lesson the apostles need to learn, first lesson really that we need to learn about this truth, is that threat and opposition to Jesus Christ, and so to those who belong to him in the mission of the kingdom of God, may come from those who've been very close to him, who've been called to serve with him, and who've had significant roles in the life of God's people. We've really got to get that right in our heads. We must not get shocked or despondent when we see such disastrous failure and disobedience in the church and in the church's leadership that we so often see. We must not be despondent about that. But we must also face the fact that that is going to be one of the difficulties and sorrows and troubles of our life in the mission of the kingdom of God. We see this in Paul's letters too. In 2 Timothy 4:10 and 14, in verse 10 he writes about Demas, who in love with this present world has deserted me. It's really possible for people who are very close to Jesus to fall in love with this present world, with its ideologies and its agendas, and its promises and trust them more than to hold fast to Jesus. And in verse 14, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith saying, "He did me great harm." Paul felt it. He was impacted by the betrayal that Alexander the coppersmith, we're not really sure who he is. He's quite likely, I think, to be the same man, the same Alexander who's named with Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20, who actually had to be excommunicated. Paul said he handed them over to Satan for blaspheming the name of Jesus. And so Paul had to deal with that. And it's the case throughout the history of the church. Men and women of God who turn away and become enemies of the gospel of the Holy Grace. That's the story of the church. And it's a hard thing to bear that those who can do us most damage are those who've been closest to us. If you've had Christian friends who become unbelievers, renounce their faith in Christ, they're so hot to trot against you and your faith now, aren't they? And it's painful, not just for what you have to bear, but the grief for them. In chapter 3, verse 21, we then hear that Jesus' family thought he was going nuts. His absorption in his ministry was unhealthy, and they believed they had to stage an intervention, intending to compel him to return home and settle down and just get a bit more stable in his life. "You're not eating properly," his mother was saying. Well, when they finally arrive, they find a whole crowd gathered around Jesus. They have to wait outside. And word comes in, "Your family's here. They want to see you. They're concerned about you. Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Who's my sisters?" His real family, he says, are those who do the will of God, which is to be with him and learn from him the truth of the kingdom. But there's trouble there. It's kind of family trouble. If you've become a Christian later in life, you would know about that. In Mark 3, 22-30, Jesus is opposed by the scribes, that is, the official teachers in Judaism, who claim that Jesus is not the Messiah. In fact, far from it, they say he's actually possessed by Beelzebul. That really just means master of the house. Have you seen Les Mis? And there's that song, "Master of the House." Well, he's such a demon, devilish man. That man is wicked. And so Beelzebul is the man who's is the power, the spiritual power that's master of this house, the world, supposedly. He's not actually, but he claims to be. And the scribes are saying Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with this Spirit. He's able to cast out demons by the power of the Prince of Demons. So Jesus is opposed by the religious leaders. And he tells these religious leaders two parables to expose the falseness of their claim. Firstly, it makes no sense to make this claim, really. If he, by the power of Satan, is casting out Satan's workers, then that would mean Satan's house is divided against itself. He'd be acting against his own interests. So it doesn't make sense. And secondly, though, in fact, what is happening is that Satan's domain is being plundered by someone stronger than him. That's what's actually going on. One who can defeat evil, sin and death. How glorious is that? And everybody said, "Wow." Like, that is an amazing thing, isn't it? One can defeat evil, sin and death. And he's there. And that's whenever a person is liberated from the controlling power of demonic forces, or from the enslaving awfulness of sin, or from the grim reality of death and all its precursors. An extraordinary thing has happened. The one stronger than the strong one has come. It's for this very reason that the Son of Man came, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, and 1 John 3:8. Read both those verses. That's the whole intent of Jesus, and he comes in. And here are the apostles with him, and they're about to launch out into this too. And then Jesus actually warns the scribes about what they're doing. And he says, what you're doing is blaspheming the Holy Spirit in saying that I'm doing this by the prince of demons. That is, they're seeing clearly the saving works of Jesus done in the Spirit and then misrepresenting them as evil. They're seeing evil being defeated and calling that evil. And he said, you can't reject the triumphant work of Jesus and be saved. There's no forgiveness for rejecting the triumphant work of Jesus Christ and be saved. It's impossibility. Just the thing that struck me as I was preparing this is that Paul talked about Alexander and Hymenaeus who had blasphemed. And now he says there's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. And blasphemy is a very strong word in the New Testament. It's almost got the level of cursing. It's like cursing God. It's a very strong word. It's pretty well in almost all situations, only a couple of exceptions. It's, of the 54 times it's used in the New Testament, it's about speaking or slandering the name of God. And it's a really serious thing. Now, it's not here what it makes it clear. It's slandering the name of God in that you're saying it's rejecting the work of God. It's actually seeing what God is doing and saying, I'm not having a bar of that. That's wicked. And this is good. Look, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, people will see you and say the same thing. They will accuse you of doing wrong when you're doing what's true and holy and righteous and just. 1 Peter talks about that. Finally, as you live in the mission of the kingdom of God, as you live in the truth of the kingdom of God, all those blasphemies will finally have to be silenced. And finally, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And everyone will actually acknowledge the truth of what was going on. And so we've got to bear with the trouble, but there's a day coming of vindication. So you may find yourself spoken against. You may find people think you're nuts. Find that people really close to you who worked with you in the mission of the kingdom turn against you. And that is what it is to walk with Jesus in the mission of the kingdom. I'll go on, there's a bit more to say. After the section with the parables, we kind of see a different slant on these threats. In Mark 4:35-41, as Jesus and the 12 cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat. It's really interesting, why on earth are they going over the lake? They've actually only gone over to do one thing, and we'll see what that thing is in a moment. But as they're crossing, a great windstorm blows in. It says it falls upon them, like it assaults them. It threatens to swamp the boat. And there seems to be, just with the language, that there's some kind of spiritual dimension to this storm that is, it's not just accidental, it's threat. It's opposition to whatever it is that Jesus is off to do with the 12. And it seems to be linked to what Jesus has gone to do in 5:1-20. And what he's gone to do there is he's gone to liberate a demonized man from the legion spirits that have bound him in rage and madness and self-harm for a long time. And what Jesus does that, he liberates this man. Wow. I'm going to say a bit more about this wow in a moment, but what a thing. It's actually a beautiful thing. This man, he's suddenly free and in his right mind, sitting, dressed, combed his hair, washed his face. And when he's found like that, there's actually not much wow factor in the town. In fact, people are saying to Jesus, go away. Go away. They're happier in the humdrum of their lives than to have to deal with this miracle and what it might mean for them and for the world. If someone can do that, what does it mean for them and for the world? So would you please... got to get polite words in my head, sorry. Would you please nick off? We don't want you here. We like our lives just the way they are, doing our own thing. And so he returns. When he returns to his hometown in Mark 6, 1-6, initially people are astonished at his teaching in the synagogue. Thank you. And at the mighty works he's doing, but that soon passes into contempt. He's no better than one of us. He's just a local. Who the hell does he think he is? And they took offence at him. And so you see that the apostles, through this whole section, are learning quickly and definitely that to be in the mission of the kingdom of God means that there's opposition, desertion, false accusation, slander, threat, danger, rejection. That's all par for the course. So Apostolic Church of God gathered in this congregation today know that for certainty. That's our lot as we walk in the mission of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. We really need to know that today. We just wish that it could just be nice again in Australia for Christians, don't we? We say those little mantra prayers in our service. We thank you that we live in a free country. Please don't let that change. Now look, it's changed. Be a Christian on a university campus. And the university campus is our leadership tomorrow. It's just par for the course. Just as the Messiah who brings the kingdom, he will say later in this gospel, will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Just as that is a necessary part of the kingdom's coming, so too do those who belong to him need to know that it's a necessary part of their participation in the mission of the kingdom. And Jesus, in this section, he's being a really good master tradesman, showing the apostles, as his apprentices, what it's going to mean for them to be in the mission of the kingdom. We are learning through this book that we can expect to be thought mad, bad, demonic, and arrogant. And this may lead to mistreatment and danger for us. And it's essential in the mission of the kingdom. Just as Jesus said, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. The sufferings of the people who are in the mission of the kingdom is essential for the triumph of the mission. It's actually essential thing. The kingdom does not break through into the lives of men and women without the suffering that accompanies it. Where does this opposition arise from? It arises from the rejection of God's rule, which means enmity with God and with his Son. The nations rage, the peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth conspire, and they say, let us cast off his bonds from us. Welcome to Human History 101. That's our world, that's who we are. All the works of Jesus, as we've been saying, have been displaying his authority. And I tell you what, it don't go down well with people who've cast off his bonds from them. We really don't like people telling us what to do or what's what. The disciples in the boat are swept away by more than the storm. They feared the storm, but they're filled with great fear at his authority. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Wow. Likewise, great fear gripped those who saw the man liberated from demonic oppression. And as he told people what had happened, everyone marvelled. Wow. Likewise, after returning to the other side of the lake, Jesus healed a woman whom no doctor could heal, and he raised the dead daughter of a synagogue leader to life again. And verse 42 of chapter 5, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Wow. There's a lot of wow factor there, isn't there? I want to say this, and I think Mark wants us to know, I think this is kind of into that messianic secret thing too. Jesus doesn't just want us to say wow, and we cannot actually understand his authority until something really significant happens. And the significant thing that happens is that you would kill the Son of God. You've got to know that you would kill the Son of God. And then you've really understood his authority. It's not just amazement at Jesus. It's suddenly seeing and knowing that you have actually killed and would kill the Son of God. In other words, you've really come to understand Jesus' authority when you realise you hate it. It's interesting that the people who had authority, the scribes and the Pharisees, they see Jesus' work and they hate him. It's not a lot of, because their authority is being challenged. Now, this wonderful man, Owen Wilson, when he says wow, he's a very funny actor, but he's such an airhead. Like, his wow is so airhead. Like, he's like, if you lost one brain cell, you know, there'd be nothing left, really. Like, it'd just be completely gone. And so often our wow to Jesus is airhead wow. It's kind of, but we've really understood Jesus' authority when we see this. Firstly, we've not wanted his authority, and then we've really seen his authority when we've realised actually we need his authority. I think Mark doesn't just want us to say wow to Jesus. If we're still saying wow, in a way we're still judging him. Wow, that really impressed me. I think what Mark really wants us to say is the last confession about Jesus in his gospel. The centurion sees him. Truly, this was the Son of God. And you can only see that when you see what your sins do to Jesus. And that's why your suffering is so important for the gospel, because men and women will only see the authority of Jesus Christ when they see what their sins do to him through you. You'll have a participation, a fellowship, Paul says, in the sufferings of Christ. And it says, you suffer as those resentments and slanders and oppositions and threats and dangers come to you, that people will see in what's happening to you that they've actually hated the Son of God. But in you, as you bear witness to the saving works of Jesus Christ, they'll see his authority in a way they never could have guessed, that he would have authority to forgive your sins, to deliver you from evil, to forgive their sins, to deliver them from evil, to bring them out of death into life. Wonderful thing. So the second thing we need to know is that we've just got to get that, okay? Just really have that. Get up every morning and say, I've been called by Jesus into the mission of the kingdom, and that's a situation of constant threat, opposition and rejection. Thank you, Lord, because through that way, the triumph of your gospel is going to be seen. Every day say that. No grim faces. Oh, we're really suffering for the Lord. Jesus doesn't seem too grim here. Part two, to be called by Jesus into the mission of the kingdom of God is to be set in a situation where to be with him to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Jean Blondin didn't say to the man, well, you push the wheelbarrow over and back again. If you think I can do it. He says, no, get in the wheelbarrow, I'll push you over and back. And we're in the mission of the kingdom with Jesus, and so we are now sharers in his authority. We're with him and in all that he's doing in his authority in heaven and on earth. One of the amazing little highlights, I think, in this passage is Mark's recording in 5:38 of what Jesus was doing as a storm fell upon the lake. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. My dad, my mum and dad are living with us now, and every morning I asked Dad, how'd you sleep? And he said, really well. And he said, I slept the sleep of a man with a good conscience, which is a good sleep. And Jesus, there's nothing to trouble him. And Jesus knew something in the midst of all the trouble, all this trouble, the whole trouble of the whole gospel here. He knew something, that in him and in the Father's work in him, evil, sin and death would not have the last word, but the kingdom of God would triumph. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's happening right here, right now. Evil, sin and death are being beaten back. But he's really confident about that. He's not confident in that kind of hyped way. He's just absolutely 100% certain. He knows it. That was at the heart of the parables he taught in chapter 4. The parable of the sower could be seen as depressing. All that wasted seed, going nowhere, producing nothing. Oh. But it's really a parable about the reckless, that means uncalculated, love of God that finally will gather a great harvest. The parable of the seed growing day and night, unseen and buried in the earth, and then as a tiny seedling, and then finally, a harvest. The farmer doesn't know how it grows. It does it sort of itself. And the harvest comes. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But miraculously, unexpectedly, it grows into a tree large enough for all the birds of the air. Some people think that's a kind of reference to all the nations of the world. To make their nest in its branches. This is the kingdom of God that's come in Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the kingdom he's working. That's actually what's going to happen. That's happening. He has authority because he is faithfully working the kingdom. And even if the powers of hell raise all their might and seek to banish him from the face of the earth, and they do, and we do, still, the kingdom of God is progressing. Even as they're crucifying the Son of God, the kingdom of God is progressing. Jesus' resurrection hope was linked to his sufferings. And it was this hope that was a source of his authority and confidence. At the end, when the harvest comes, we'll see the kingdom in all its fullness, like a tapestry of history. And every part of the sufferings along the way will feature as a highlight of the kingdom's triumph. The kingdom triumphs when the church is beaten down, as much as when the church has revival. The kingdom triumphs. The gospel goes forward. God's word does its saving work. And at the end of time, when we see this wonderful tapestry and every bit of suffering that you or I have endured, and every bit of suffering that the church worldwide has endured for so long, that will be a highlight of the kingdom's triumph in this great tapestry. We will bless and praise the name of the Lord who's been with us and called us into service with him for those sufferings as much as for the triumphs. There's a really great man called Samuel Rutherford, lived in the 1600s, and he was opposed by his church authorities. They refused to let him preach in his church, in his congregation. And so he had a long period, months and months and months and months, when he couldn't preach the one thing he wanted to do. And he called them his dumb Sundays. Stumm. But one thing he did do during that time was he wrote pastoral letters to his congregation, to particular people. He had this enormous letter writing ministry. Sometime later, a woman called Annie Cousins, I think, was reading through his collected letters, and she noticed the beautiful poetry of so many of the things he said in those letters. And she gathered them all, and she recognised that for Rutherford, what sustained him was the fact that the kingdom would triumph. What sustained him was the fact that finally we will see the kingdom in all its fullness. He had confidence in the midst of his sufferings. So she gathered these words and she made them into a song called that's entitled "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," which is a slightly depressing sounding word, but it's really... it's like time is coming when we'll see the kingdom in its fullness. And I think that maybe when we've been through our struggles and our difficulties and finally we see the kingdom in its fullness, I've got a feeling we're going to be singing this song. And here's some of the verses. I have borne scorn and hatred. I have borne wrong and shame. Earth's proud ones have reproached me for Christ's thrice blessed name. Where God his seal set fairest, they have stamped their foulest brand. But judgment shines like noonday in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove. And yes, the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. Oh, bless the hand that guided. Oh, bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. The curse shall change to blessing. The name on earth that's banned be graven in the white stone in Emmanuel's land. Amen.